Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis this morning. Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 1, and I will be reading verse 1. Genesis 1:1. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and that your word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that you would use it to accomplish your purposes, to shape us and change us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You're short and sweet this morning. But anyway, I wonder how many of you stayed up last night and watched the ball drop. Do I dare ask for a raise of hands? I see a few people, a few folks stayed up, actually. And I have to confess that normally I do. But I had to work today, and I decided not to stay up. Anyway, you know, I guess once you've seen one, you've seen them all, haven't you? And all of the hype that goes with it, with all of if you watch it on television, which I think a lot of people do, although Ian watched it in person a few years ago down in New York City in Times Square. Anyway, it was turned out to be a very cold night that he was there, but it wasn't quite so cold this year. But all of the entertainment and the singers and all of the hype that goes with it. Anyway. Here we are, of course, beginning a new year. This is the first day of a new year, 2023. And it seems like I heard several people say this morning that this past year went by in a flash, and it really did, didn't it? 2022 is history now, and we're into 2023. This morning I chose to read from the first verse of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. And it begins with the word beginning. In the beginning. That's one word in Hebrew, Bereshit, bara Elohim, et hashmayim va'et ha'eretz. Now, if any of our young people, I don't know if Liza wants to undertake memorizing some scripture in Hebrew, or if... Righteous, are you interested in undertaking that sometime, memorizing scripture in Hebrew? Okay. Anyway, I can teach you that if you want. There's a few other verses in Hebrew I could teach you as well if you were so interested. But be that as it may. But last year, this time, I began a Bible study online, and we studied through the book of Genesis. But as I was reflecting back, thinking about the Bible study and how just a small number of us would gather on Zoom for our Bible studies. And I was looking at my notes and I realized it's been 15 years since I've done a sermon on the book, a series of sermons on the book of Genesis, that I'm actually beginning a new sermon series today that will take us through the winter and into the spring months. But this, of course, is the first book of the Bible. And it's part of what we often refer to as the Pentateuch, which means the five books, the books of Moses. And Jews, of course, refer to it as the Torah. So anytime you hear the word Torah, or if you went to a Jewish synagogue and they had this big scroll that they would take out of that big case up in the front of the synagogue, and they would walk down through the sanctuary, and people would reach out their hands and touch the Torah and kiss, and so plant a kiss on the Torah. This is what they're referring to, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books. And they are, of course, the books of Moses. The book of Genesis, in contrast to the other four books of the Torah, from Exodus on through Deuteronomy, record a period of time of only 40 years. Genesis, on the other hand, covers a lot of territory, covers a lot of history, from the time of creation to Noah to the patriarchs, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and ends, of course, with what we call the Joseph story, where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers to the Egyptians, and there ended up in prison, but then through God's providence ended up in Pharaoh's court, and then, of course, during a famine, the rest of his family, not knowing that Joseph was still alive, went down, and if you read through the end of the book of Genesis, which we will deal with at a later point in time in the year, here we find, of course, that the whole clan ends up moving down to Egypt, what they think is for the duration of the famine, but turns out to be a full 400 years. And that, of course, concludes with, that's how they ended up as slaves in Egypt. And then, of course, we enter into the history that we have recorded in the book of Exodus. But more than that, we need to realize that the book of Genesis is very important because it sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. And so here on New Year's Day of this new year, I want to focus not on the whole verse, but on the first four words, that is in English, "In the beginning, God." And so that is the focus of my sermon today. And my two points are, first, the existence of God, or the God who is there, if I can use Francis Schaeffer's terminology, the God who is there, or the existence of God. And secondly, its place in the broader message of the Bible, that is, in God's plan of redemption, what we would call redemptive history. And so those are my two points this morning, to the existence of God and these words in the broader message of the Bible. Now, I remember well a number of years ago, and it was quite a number of years ago, when I was actually back in college, Arnell and Savon, and I can remember I had to take a series of courses in what we called systematic theology. And in that first semester of systematic theology, I remember the professor going through what he called the classic proofs for the existence of God. How do we know God exists? How can we prove that God exists? And he told us about Anselm, who lived back in the 11th century, and Anselm coined what he called the ontological proof. Now, the ontological proof goes something like this, that we have an idea of a most perfect being, but that it wouldn't be perfect if it didn't exist. So, therefore, it requires the existence of that most perfect idea, that is God. You go, I'm going to have to think about that one for a while, Tom. I'm not quite so sure about that. But a couple centuries later, there was a fellow by the name of Aquinas, and this is prior to the Reformation, and he included that ontological proof of the existence of God in what he called, what is referred to today as the five ways. The five ways, of course. The first is what we would call the cosmological proof of the existence of God. That's based on cause and effect. We might say that, well, for everything that we see or everything that exists, there is a cause behind it. And there's a cause behind that and a cause behind that. We could say that, for example, about creation, about nature, that there is a cause behind the trees that we see out there, or there is a cause behind the animals that we see out there, or even the stars and the galaxy that we see in the night sky. And so that's based, cosmological is based on what we would call based on cause and effect. Then there is the teleological proof of the existence of God, and that's based on order and design. And but you see that if we consider nature, that things aren't just all chaotic, although it seems like things get awfully chaotic sometimes, especially I think perhaps our young parents think that things get chaotic in their home. But The fact of the matter is that in nature, we have the laws of nature that hold things together, that hold atoms and molecules together, that if two dogs breed, that they don't give birth to a cat or a frog or something of that nature. And so there is order and design in the universe in which we live. And then there, of course, is the anthropological proof of the existence of God. I really prefer to call these arguments. I don't call them proofs anyway. But we're going down a different road there. But the point is that people have this idea of God, of a divine being. It sounds a little bit like the ontological, doesn't it? But anyway, but here we are. And so where does this idea of God come from? And so the thought is that it comes from the fact that, well, God planted it there within us, this idea of God's existence. And then there is the moral. That is, that people have generally a sense of right and wrong, a distinction between right and wrong. They may not always agree on what's right and what's wrong, but they have this sense of what's right and wrong. I think C.S. Lewis built a lot upon this one, what we would call the moral proof of the existence of God. All of this is really heady stuff. You might say, oh, Tom, that's so academic, you know. It's just so abstract. And I can understand when you say that, because you see, I can remember sitting in class and going, thinking the same thing. Oh, why are we going through all this stuff? Why are we trying to prove God's existence? Until the professor said, you know, now, class, I want to tell you something here. Now that we've been through all of this stuff, and I'm going to test you on all of these different proofs for the existence of God, the Bible nowhere tries to prove God's existence. And I go, boy, am I ever glad he ever said that. Because I was thinking that very same thing to myself. You see, the point is that it merely starts with that assumption, that foundation in the beginning, God, right there. There's two problems, really, I think, when you start doing what Anselm and Aquinas and many others have done. And in some respects, it makes us passive analysts. It's somehow or other that we have this subjective point of view, that we're looking in on this as like we were in a laboratory or something, and we're making this assessment based on our understanding of things. And we're not passive. As the Apostle Paul says, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. He said that to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, didn't he? That we live in a God-created world, that we're not outside of it, looking in from the outside, making this outside judgment call. But we are created beings living in a created universe. The other thing, of course, is that it doesn't really give us a clear picture of who God is. It's an undefined idea of divinity. Now, I suppose many from time to time have had that question, where is God? Does God really exist? And I know that I myself, when I was a little kid, I've shared with you before, laying in bed at night, I was 8 years old, and lights were out, I couldn't see anything, and asking myself the question, well, I can't see God. Even if I turned the light on, I wouldn't be able to see God. I don't hear him speak to me audibly. I can't reach out and touch God's hand, and I don't feel him. So maybe God doesn't exist. And that was a question that I had that would surface within me from time to time that I would grapple with. Of course, it goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? Unless, of course, that we build a whole ideological commitment around that, such as people like Carl Sagan or Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or people of that nature that build their whole. But you know, the Apostle Paul makes a statement, doesn't he, in the first chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning us. That is all men, because God has shown it. I'm going to change the pronoun here. He has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. The problem, of course, is that, as he says in verse 18, that our propensity, our Heidelberg Catechism, question 7, from where did man's depraved nature come from? It comes from sin, of course. And so we read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. And so Paul says that we are without excuse. Although they knew God, and the present tense is used there, saying that while they were in the process of knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so this is Paul's assessment. The thing is, of course, is that God has placed us in a created environment, in a created world. We live in a world, of course, and we can say, and this is why we might say, well, okay, that's a valid argument to say, well, yes, we could say cause and effect. There is a cause behind everything that exists, this planet on which we live. God made it. God is the cause. And there is order and there is design because God designed it that way. God is the one who made the laws of nature itself, not just the food that we eat and the water that we drink and the air that we breathe, but he made the law of gravity. If gravity does not exist, then we would float up into the outer space and we would cease to exist in just a split second, wouldn't we? And so we live in a created environment. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 here, he makes a point in Romans chapter 2 where he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Torah, that is the scriptures of the Old Testament, do by nature the things that the law, the Torah requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, have the Torah. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Where did that come from? Their conscience. You see, the fact of the matter is that God has created us in his image, in his likeness. And so we have the imprint of God's reality, God's existence, printed inside us, externally, internally. We have that testimony always before us. And the point is that this is not just some abstract, undefined, divine entity. But this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's an underlying reason. Blaise Pascal, in his book, Pensée, I think that's how you pronounce it in French, isn't it, Ian? But we often say Pensées, makes a statement that the heart has reasons of which reason knows nothing. And that's why the Apostle Paul makes the statement here that we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. It's a spiritual issue. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, both begin with the words, the fool says in his heart. Paul speaks of this, of course, in Romans chapter 1, that the fool is not talking about someone who is intellectually deficient. He's not talking about an informational lack here. A lack of information. But what he's talking about, of course, is a moral or spiritual issue. And that is the point, isn't it? But I want to move to our second point. Because, you see, the point is that the whole Bible really is about the gospel, isn't it? And so I want for us to think about its place in the broader message of the gospel, the broader message of the Bible. That's our second point. Now, I want to point out here that, you know, I don't believe that we would have the Bible if the events of Genesis chapter 3 never happened. That is, that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. There was no reason for the Bible. They had access to God's presence personally, physically, there, his immediate presence all the time. Everything they needed to know about God, God could make it known to them. If the events of Genesis chapter 3 had never happened, there would be no need for the Bible to be written. But you know, we can't place too much weight on that little word, if, can we? As my father used to say when I was young, that if a frog had wings, he wouldn't bump his backside. Meaning, a frog doesn't have wings, he does bump his backside. And so, the thing is that Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit in the garden, and they became sinners. They fell from God's grace. But I made the point here in my introduction is that Moses is the human author. I'm fully convinced that Moses is the human author of the whole of the book of Genesis as well as all of the rest of the Torah. And so we might ask the question, well, okay, Moses lived a long time after the fact. At what point in Moses' life did he sit down and put pen to parchment and write these words, including Genesis chapter 1? And why did he include what he included in the book of Genesis instead of leaving some things out? As we read, for example, in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, where we read there, near the end, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John could have written many other things about what Jesus did, but he didn't. And we could say the same thing about Moses. God, of course, was guiding Moses in what he wrote down. The Holy Spirit, all Scripture is inspired by God, is under the inspiration. So every word that Moses wrote and put down on that parchment is what God intended. And so why do we have these words here? As I sat down and reflected on these things, I asked myself the question, okay, when would Moses, it could have been during that 40 years after Moses had left, maybe even when he was young and still living in Pharaoh's court, or maybe while he was tending his father-in-law's sheep and climbing up on Mount Sinai. But my own personal conviction is, and I say that because this is my own personal conviction, that it was after God had given to Moses the Ten Commandments, which we read there in Exodus chapter 20. And I say this because, you see, I believe that that is the first portion of inscripturated Scripture, the what we refer to as Scripture, written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone, and everything else that was written is built around the fact that God is a God who is not silent, who speaks to us, who has communicated to us to show that he knows us and that he desires a relationship with us. And that's key, isn't it? I want you to notice, for example, the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20 where we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The Hebrew words that are used there, he uses the name Yahweh, from which we get the name Jehovah. The Hebrew letters translate Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, of course, we have the word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And in some respects, we might say, see, every time you see those words in your English Bible, you see the word God, G-O-D, that refers to Elohim, or a shortened version of that, El, okay, sometimes when it's combined with something else. But whenever you see the English word Lord, and if you read the preface in your English Bible, it'll tell you about this. Not many people read the preface to their English Bibles, but you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a translation, and they will tell you that that's how they've translated those four letters, those four consonants that make up the word Yahweh. And so what God is saying here is that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This was God's personal name that he was giving to his people. And he was conveying a message to his people through this. I believe this fits into the bigger picture, doesn't it? Because if we go back earlier in the book of Genesis, we read, for example, in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6, we read where God says to Moses, he says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And you'll notice, if you go back to the third chapter of Exodus, we read there that this is where God communicates with Moses, they're on top of the mountain, and we read that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then we read again, of course, in Exodus chapter 6, the same thing, something very similar. It says, where the Lord says that, with that, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them. And then we continue to read there that to give them the land of Canaan. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And again in verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I think this is really important, because you see what God is talking about here, of course, is this relationship that he is seeking to establish with Moses and the people of Israel. What does this mean? At the heart of that word covenant is God's intention to establish a relationship with us as his people, a plan to redeem us and bring us into fellowship with himself. And this is exactly what we find, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, where we read those words, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Think of that. Think of that. The transcendent God, the God who made everything, the God who made the light, who made the sun and the stars, the God who made the earth and the planets, the God who made everything that is on this planet on which we live. Every single detail that is in existence. God is the one who made those things. And yet, here we have That transcendent God, the creator of the universe, establishing a relationship with sinful creatures such as you and me. And isn't that what we see throughout this whole book of Genesis? Why did God single out Noah in a time when all of the people on the face of the earth were living as if God did not exist? And why did God single out Noah? Why did God take Abraham, for example, out of a land that was dominated by a pagan culture and say, Abraham, I want you to, his name was still Abram at that time, I want you to leave this place, leave your family, leave this location and go to a different place, and I will make you into a great nation. And out of your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Why did he continue that same thing through the line of Isaac rather than Ishmael? Why did he take Jacob, despite the fact that Jacob was an underhanded schemer and conniver? Why did he take him? Why did God do the same thing with the Israelite nation, despite all of their rebellion there in the wilderness and throughout the book of Judges and throughout the time of the kings leading up to the exile? Why did God do this? It's because that covenant was based entirely on God's grace and not our own righteousness. And it's this very covenant that comes to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus sat at the table there with his disciples and he took the cup and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. We read in John's Gospel, of course, those words. It would cause us, I believe, to reflect back on those opening words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things that were made through him and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And then in verse 14, in that word we've just celebrated, the incarnation, Christmas, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus talking with a religious leader of his day early on in Jesus' ministry, when the religious leader came to him wanting to know who he was, his identity. And Jesus, of course, challenged him about the need for rebirth. And then during that conversation, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The same John who penned those words at another point in time wrote, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world. God in flesh, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is the God that we're talking about is not some abstract philosophical concept. It's not Aristotle's unmoved mover, not some existential projection of our own needs or our own wishes or desires in order to boost our psychological well-being. But this is the God who parted the waters for Moses and the Israelites. This is a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for you and me. And so here we are at the beginning of a new year. What a way to be reminded of who our God is and who He is to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Tom and Cheryl, thank you for getting up here and subjecting yourself to our scrutiny as you recited Psalm 103. And it was so great to see the children up here last week. I was just so impressed with little Jake and Isaac. Here they are, you know, I can't remember, I think, but Jake is in the third grade now and Isaac in the first, and getting up here and reciting a good portion of Psalm 103, and then Jonathan with these two children that are still preschool, reciting through the whole passage, Psalm 103. But you think about this passage here. Do we not have the gospel contained in this passage of Scripture, Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. We've got the gospel contained in that psalm. And so my question to you is this your God? Is this your God? Do you know God? Jesus, there in His high priestly prayer, as we heard this morning in our call to worship, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Is this your God? Do you know this God? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a revelation in Your Word, that You did not just leave us grasping in the dark to know You, but You have revealed Yourself to us, that You are the God of all creation. You are the transcendent God. You are the omniscient God. You are the omnipotent God. You are the glorious God. You are the holy God. But You have also looked upon us with mercy and grace and love, and You sent Your Son to die for us. And You grant us the privilege of knowing You as our Heavenly Father. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.